Well, this morning we continue in our study of 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 3. We're going to finish chapter 3 today, the Lord willing, verses 17 through 22. If you have your Bible, it will help you to open that so you can see the message coming from the Word. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can find the scripture printed in your bulletin, but I would prefer you to see it in your Bibles. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. Whenever we read the Bible, we are hearing God speak to us, and so let us give our careful and reverent attention. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As we looked last year at the life of Peter and as we read this year from his first epistle, I hope we recognize what a transformation has taken place in this man's life. He went from being a loudmouth, a man who speaks before he thinks, a man who even rebuked and tried to correct the Lord Jesus himself, to a man of simple faith, a man of humility, a man who, I think his watchword here would be respect. Respect those who ask for a reason for the hope that lies within you. It's almost like Peter's done a complete turnaround, and he really has, because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. We saw in the Gospels a man who, a servant girl at the trial of Jesus, could make him quail in fear and run for cover. And then we saw the Holy Spirit come into his life, and he becomes fearless, speaking in front of the Sanhedrin itself, condemning them for crucifying the Lord of glory, the Lord of life. And here, he continues to show this quiet courage. It is better, verse 17, to suffer for doing good, that if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter shows himself not to flinch in the face of suffering. And he invites you and me to join him in such quiet courage and willingness to face difficulties and trials and sufferings. But the question remains, why? Why should we do it? And the answer comes because Christ himself suffered. And so then I ask the question, well, how does Christ's sufferings help me to face suffering? And that's one of the things we're going to see in this passage today. First of all, let us notice what Peter says about the sufferings of Christ. In verse 18, we have enough here for several sermons. I'll simply incorporated into this one sermon. But he says three things about the sufferings of Christ. First, his sufferings were undeserved. Jesus did not deserve to suffer. He was the righteous for the unrighteous. He did not deserve any of the punishment that he received. The Gospels make this clear. The thief on the cross, who was dying alongside of Jesus, rebuked the other thief who was hurling abuse at Jesus, and he said, "Don't you fear God, since you are in the same condemnation as the rest? And you and I deserve our condemnation, but not this man. He has done nothing amiss." Nothing to deserve this. He saw, even just in the few hours he was in the presence of Christ, that this man is innocent, that this man is righteous, that this man does not deserve the suffering and punishment that he received. Peter goes on to say that he not only suffered in an undeserved way, he suffered as a substitute. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus took your place and mine when he was nailed on the cross. The cross was a tree that he hung upon. And in the Old Testament, God made it clear that those who hang upon the tree are cursed by God. And so Jesus took upon himself the curse that our sins purchased. He took the curse you deserved and that I deserved upon his own body. And the third thing Peter says about Jesus' suffering is that it was deadly. He put to death in the flesh. You know, David is celebrated as Israel's greatest king, and rightly so. David earned part of that glory on the battlefield that day when he faced down the giant Goliath. No one else in the army of Israel was willing to go forward, but David went in their place. He went as their substitute. The agreement was, you know, if David wins, Israel wins, and the Philistines will be our slaves. But if David loses, then Israel loses, and the Israelites will be the slaves of the Philistines. David went in risk of his life to battle the giant Goliath. And what we see there is that he's honored for risking death. But what we find in Jesus, the new David, the son of David, he doesn't just risk his life on our behalf. He dies on our behalf. So much more glorious is the Lord Jesus than his forefather David. He didn't just risk it. He went and experienced it. He tasted it. He drank the cup to its dregs for your sake and for mine. And that brings us to the results in the same verse of the sufferings of Christ. He says, he died to bring us to God. To bring us to God as God's beloved children. I read from Hebrews chapter 4 a moment ago in our morning prayer, where God invites us to come boldly. That is, to come without any pretense, to come and bring before the throne of grace our needs, or the things we think we need, to bring them not to the throne of judgment, but to the throne of grace. Because Jesus died to bring us to God. There is now no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not need to fear the judgment of God. When Jesus returns, we can rejoice. We can join John in his final prayer of the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. We can look forward to that day. Because when he comes, he does not come to judge you and me and to punish us for sins. He has paid for your sins and mine. He comes to receive us to himself, to reward us, to honor us and to glorify us with him, with the honor and glory that he earned as he died upon the cross. He died to give life, to be made alive in the Spirit, according to verse 18. And he died to forgive us of all of our sins, not just the big ones, not just the small ones, not just the ones I can remember to repent of, but all of them. How do I see that? Because he died once that he might bring us to God. He doesn't have to die over and over again. All of your sins and mine are paid for by the Son of God as he died upon the cross. Past, present, and future. Jesus said just before he died, it is finished. The word that is used in the Greek language to translate what Jesus said is the word teleestai, a single word. Teleestai means the far point has been reached. We get the word telescope from it. A telescope sees things that are far away. A telephone hears things that are far away. Teleestai says the far point, the absolute limit has been reached. We have found in archaeology bills of sale from the very first century, from the time when Jesus was crucified. And written across those bills of sale is the same word Jesus used here at the cross, teleestai. And we do the same thing today. We mark on those receipts, paid in full. And that's what Jesus is saying. When he died, he paid in full for the sins of his people. And so we have full redemption. He didn't die just to save us from some of our sins. He didn't die to get us partway to heaven and you got to do the rest. He died to save us completely, save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And so when we suffer today, we do not suffer in a penal sense. We do not suffer because God is angry with us, because He's condemning our sins. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. We suffer because the world is sinful. We sometimes suffer because we are sinful, and we get the natural consequences of that, but it does not have a penal sense of it. It is not as though God is angry with us any longer, but He allows us sometimes to experience the consequences of our behavior. But we also suffer, as Peter says in verse 17, for doing good. We suffer because we are related to Jesus Christ. As he's going to write in the fourth chapter, verse 13 of 1 Peter, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, Peter says one of the big reasons we suffer as Christians is because we are like Christ. And the more you're like Christ, the more the world's going to hate you as it hated him. And it is a great honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. It brings you into a special fellowship with Jesus Christ. You remember in the book of Acts when the apostles were arrested in the temple for preaching Jesus Christ, and the Sanhedrin took them aside and couldn't do anything with them, so they beat them and turned them loose and said, "Don't preach anymore." And what did the apostles do? They went back and they had a worship service, and they literally thank God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. They rejoiced in it, as Peter says here, if it should be God's will. We don't go out and try to curry it. We don't go out and try to insult people so that they'll hate us. No, we try to be as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents and know that suffering will come our way for the sake of Christ. And so this is what Peter tells us. The sufferings of Christ are redemptive. The results of his sufferings are that we are saved from our sins. He then pushes upon us the importance of responding to Christ's sufferings. And that's what verses 19 and 20 is all about. Let me read it because it's very controversial. In which he, Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that has drawn all kinds of interpretations. And the biggest interpretation that we hear is that when Jesus died and went to hell, he went down to hell and he proclaimed the gospel to those who were there and got them out of hell. It's called the harrowing of hell. H-A-R-R-O-W-I-N-G. That's an old English word that we don't use anymore, and it means to plunder or to pillage. And it's a very romantic idea that Jesus would go to hell and just bust it wide open and bring the people out. But that's not what Peter's teaching here. I'm convinced of it. And there's several reasons. First of all, it goes against what the rest of the Bible says about hell. You remember in Luke 16, Jesus gave us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dined sumptuously every day, dressed in purple, while Lazarus laid naked at his gate, starving to death, with the dogs licking his wounds. By and by, both men died. Lazarus was carried by the angels into, as Jesus said, Abraham's bosom, to the feasting table of Father Abraham in heaven, while the rich man was awaked in hell. And as he was in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw far off Abraham dining with Lazarus, and he cried out to Abraham, "Abraham, please send Lazarus down here to dip his finger in some water and put it to my lips because I'm perishing in the heat." And Abraham said, "This cannot be done. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." In other words, hell, there's no exit from it. You can't get out of it once you're in it. That's one of the reasons I reject this fanciful, romantic interpretation of these two verses. Another reason we reject it is because of what Jesus said on the cross. The dying thief that I mentioned a moment ago, after he rebuked his fellow for blaspheming Jesus, said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say to him? "This day you will be with me in paradise." Well, we know a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000. Jesus doesn't quibble when he makes promises. You can take his promises to literally be true. That day when the thief closed his eyes in the death of the cross, he opened them in glory with Jesus Christ. It was what Jesus promised. No, you know, I know in the Apostles' Creed, when we confess it, we say that he descended into hell, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. Well, what we mean by descended into hell is that when Jesus hung upon the cross, he experienced the curse of hell. You might remember that there was 3 hours of unnatural darkness on the cross from 12 to 3 p.m. And when that darkness fell, Jesus was cut off from all people, even those who were hurling abuse at him. Everyone grew quiet. Everyone was afraid. And we hear that mysterious cry from Jesus during that time, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was in those hours that Jesus was experiencing the outer darkness of hell. It was in those hours he was experiencing the anger and curse of God against our sins. This is why he didn't say, "Father," but "my God." Why did he have to do that? Because your sins and mine deserve not just physical death, but they deserve hell. And the thing is, Jesus experienced not only physical death, but he experienced hell on our behalf. So he didn't go down to harrow hell, as some of these older fellows say. Now, the other reason we reject this idea is because it ignores the context. I mean, what would be the point of dropping that in this particular passage? And another question, why would Peter simply limit Christ's work to the generation of Noah? There's a load of other generations that are in hell, so why only that? Well, I think it can all be answered when we find out what Peter really meant here. What Peter was saying is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ preached to the world about the coming judgment and destruction through Noah. He preached to them in that day, and they all ignored him. Only 8 people listened to him, really 7, aside from Noah himself, the members of his own family. They alone were saved. All the rest were condemned. And so the point that Peter is making is that Jesus suffered to save us from a very real danger. Not just physical death, but the condemnation of hell. And that you and I must respond. We must respond to his sacrifice, or we will perish in our guilt and sin. Now, I've been talking about a subject that I need to address also. And that is, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? Now, I realize many of you in this church don't have that question. You're Orthodox Christians and you believe in hell. But let me tell you, there almost everybody out there that you talk to, when they find out you believe in hell, they're going to ask, "How can you believe that? How can a holy God send anyone to hell?" And that question is a serious question, and it deserves a careful and thoughtful, respectful response. We mustn't make fun of that, but we must study to answer it. And here I'm going to step on my toes and everybody else's. I must say, if you believe that hell is real, as I do, you can never again speak frivolously about hell. It can never, ever be discussed carelessly. It can never, ever be the point of a joke. I promise you, no matter how hot it gets here this summer, it will in no way approximate the heat of the furnace of hell. I promise you that no matter how much trouble you get into at work, the boss will never give you a foretaste of hell. He's incapable of doing that. And for you or me to say that person should go to hell, or actually tell them to go to hell, is the height of blasphemy. Because, first of all, what we're talking about is a horrible reality. None of us should ever want the worst person we know to go to hell. And secondly, there's only one person who has the power to condemn anyone to hell, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must never speak about it carelessly. I know it's a soft expletive today, we hear it, you know, used a lot, and we don't even lift our eyebrows hardly anymore. But if you really believe what the Bible says, you just can't use it that way. You must take your shoes off your feet. You're walking on very holy ground. Jesus spoke often about hell. The word hell appears 12 times in the Gospels, and that doesn't count the times when Jesus spoke about it obliquely, when he mentioned the fire that burns forever, or the outer darkness, or the place where there's gnashing and grating of teeth. He spoke about it quite often. And if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about us going to extraordinary means to avoid hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. It's better to enter heaven with one eye than to go with both eyes into hell. Now, obviously, Jesus was not saying that you should mutilate yourself physically. That won't affect your eternal destiny one way or the other. But what he was saying is, if you know anything about hell, you will do anything to avoid it. And what would we expect from the one who came to die to experience hell for us so that we don't have to? So, you know, it's a very urgent subject. The second thing I'd have to say about hell is that because hell is real, or hell is real because, I should put it that way, because while God is loving, his love is real, his holiness is real as well. He's no pushover. And your sin and my sin is real. Evil really exists. I had a young man challenge me about this when I was in England. Oh, you don't really believe in the devil, do you? And I looked at him and I said, are you looking at the same world I'm looking at? Are you telling me there's no evil in this world? And he kind of turned red and said, you know, like that. There really is evil. And hell is God's answer to evil. Sin must be paid for. This is why he sent his son.